May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A gardener, an architect, and a politician were once arguing about the age of their respective professions. "Well, mine is the oldest profession," said the gardener. "The very first man, Adam, was put into the Garden of Eden to keep it on the day he was made. My profession is older than the human race," said the architect. "At the very beginning of time, God stretched out the arch of the heavens over the earth and made order out of chaos." "Ah," said the politician, "but who made the chaos?" That sense of God as the one who, in creation, imposes order on chaos is central to the Old Testament vision of reality. To the ancient Hebrews, the order of creation was a very wonderful and fragile thing. To make the world, God opened a gap in the teeming waters of chaos, a firmament, to hold back the waters and make a space in which life would be possible. And the ancient story of Noah's flood tells us how easily, if God decided to relax his guard, the waters of chaos could seep into the ordered world of creation and submerge it. So to maintain his creation in safety and good order, God gives laws to the things he has made. The seven-day creation myth is, amongst other things, about God distinguishing one thing from another: day from night, sky from earth, earth from water, and then placing into each zone of creation the appropriate beings to govern it: the sun, the moon, the birds, the fish, supremely mankind, as the beings who, made in God's image, will have dominion over all living things. This dominion is one of the things which God sees and calls very good. God's will is that things will be kept in their just relation to each other by a wise exercise of authority, the authority of law. Now, the writers of the Old Testament were all too aware, of course, that the attempts of human beings to impose God's order on chaos are never entirely successful. Chaos keeps seeping back into the system, and the guardians of order, kings, prophets, priests, and judges, all sinful and foolish mortals, are repeatedly throughout the Old Testament found unworthy of the trust placed in them. Hence the growing desire, expressed in some of the most poignant poetry of the Hebrew language, for a day when God himself will come to judge the earth, to put everything back in its right place, to give each their due, and to punish the arrogance of all who have perpetrated the rule of chaos by idolatry, violence, and greed. Thus, in our first reading this afternoon, Isaiah promises he will bring forth justice to the nations. And a few lines later, he will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This waiting, this active yearning for God's justice to come, was a source of profound delight to the ancient Jews. Perhaps no other nation could have produced a poem like Psalm 119, a psalm I had to write out for detention when I was at school. And there was not a source of profound delight to me. It's the longest single chapter in the Bible, 176 verse alphabetic acrostic on the joys of knowing and keeping God's law. No other nation could have hailed the coming of God the Judge with the exhilaration of Psalm 96. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the wood sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes. He comes to judge the earth. It's slightly more keen on the idea of judging than Stanford, isn't it? Stanford gives the most dreary line in the whole of the TDM. We believe that he will come to be our judge. Magnificent though this afternoon's procession was, I don't expect that Her Majesty's judges heard the trees in the causeway singing for joy. We find it hard to recapture the jubilation with which the Jews greeted the coming of the judge. Rather, the announcement that judgment is coming sounds more like a threat than a promise to our ears. If we're Christians, we've probably been conditioned to think of God's judgment in individualistic terms. God comes to judge me, the sinner, and I cling to the Saviour's cross to escape the righteous condemnation of the just judge. All too often, when Christians have pondered the last judgment, the corporate dimension has been missing. We've lost that rich biblical sense of God's judgment as that which rights wrongs, heals injuries, sets free the victims of injustice. When Isaiah says that the Lord will open the eyes of the blind, bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness, we can easily hear that as the opposite of bringing forth justice. Justice is about putting people into prison, not about getting them out. But the prophet saw the doing of justice as precisely the same thing as the liberation of those who are trapped by the injustice and corruption which bedevil human society. In the same way, when we come to think about human judges, although we are, when we stop to reflect, profoundly grateful to live in one of the small minority of countries where the rule of law is securely entrenched above the whims of an absolute government or the one-sided justice meted out by tribes and factions, nevertheless, we find it hard to greet the coming of judgment imaginatively as a joyful thing. Too many of our modern myths build into us an expectation that the system will be rotten. Think of the great courtroom dramas of the last 100 years. Bernard Shaw's St. Joan, Arthur Miller's The Crucible, Robert Bolt's Man for All Seasons. In all these plays, the judges are represented as weak, venal, bigoted, or opportunistically prepared to sacrifice justice to expediency. The sympathy of the audience is always with the condemned, with the individual who stands up against a system which is no longer able to deliver true justice. The rich tradition of English satire presents the personnel of the courtroom as in it for themselves. Pope puts it cynically, "The hungry judges soon the sentence sign, and wretches hang that jurymen may dine." And on this, well, it's too much to call it an expectation, but it's a tendency. On this tendency of thought, journalists and commentators build with fatal facility. If a trial makes headlines, it's all too often because somebody wants to convey the impression that justice has been done badly, whether because of the police, the Crown Prosecution Service, the prejudiced jury, the judge who hands down too lenient or too severe a sentence. The sense is that somehow the innocent has been condemned or the guilty has got off lightly. Hence, socially as well as theologically, we risk losing the primal conviction that the doing of justice is a holy thing. It is God's gift for the righting of wrongs. It is something to be greeted with joy. And this afternoon's service is calling us all to reconnect with that biblical vision of the holiness of justice. What is entrusted into the very human hands of magistrates, lawyers, jurymen, and police officers is a sacred thing, very close to the heart of God. The law demands and deserves our reverence, especially if, our own work may be concerned with attempts to improve the way our laws and systems deliver that ever elusive goal of God's perfect justice. While not quite as destructive as Pope or Bernard Shaw, Jesus too had plenty of sly peasant cynicism about the way law works in practice. In his parable of the unjust judge, he paints a picture of a judge who is failing to do justice. But this parable only makes sense because it is underpinned by the longing of Isaiah and the psalmists for the day when God will come and do justice perfectly. In Jesus' parable, the judge is unjust, not because he takes bribes or because he delivers wrongful verdicts, but because he simply doesn't get on with his job of judging at all. Presumably, he'd be a good deal more alert if the person bringing a suit were wealthy, well-connected, or one of his friends. When it's a widow, the proverbial outsider in biblical narratives, he can't be bothered to set the wheels in motion. Not until she wears him out with her continuous coming does he stir himself to do her justice. Okay, so at this point, if I were naive enough to want to deliver a relevant sermon, which is the holy grail of clergy, which they chase up and down the land with mixed results, I could swing merrily off into a diatribe about the length of time it takes to bring a case to court, the great cost of bringing lawsuits, the consequent tendency of justice to be more readily available to the rich than to the poor, and so on. But since it is most unlikely that I, with all the wisdom gained by a few half hours skimming through newspaper leading articles, will be able to throw more light on these perennial problems than the many members of this congregation who can bring to bear on the subject a lifetime of study and much first-hand experience, I want rather to concentrate on something which I think is much more central to Jesus' parable and which will connect us again with the primal, holy, God-given nature of justice. Why has the judge that Jesus pokes fun at become so disastrously disconnected from the meaning of his own job? I want to suggest two reasons which can affect all of us, whatever our own work in this world may be. The first reason is that the unjust judge has become fatally absorbed in the professional routine of his work. Presumably he gets up each morning, goes through the business of reading briefing papers, talking to barristers, and so on. But he somehow managed to forget that the point of his job, is to do justice. Now, we all have professional routines, and very necessary and soothing they are too. The clergy potter happily through a busy week of administrative committees, chapters, and planning meetings, and somehow forget that the point of being a clergyman is to wake people to the awe and wonder of knowing God. The teacher efficiently marks work and coaches for exam success, and somehow forgets that the point of being a teacher is to bring young minds alive to the joy of learning. Do you remember the glorious nonsense in an episode of Yes, Prime Minister, of the hospital with a full administrative staff and most up-to-date equipment, which had no room in its budget to actually admit any patients? And I vividly remember a speech at a party political conference a few years ago, after a period of infighting, when the speaker implored his audience, let's put this feuding behind us, and then we can get on with a really important job. Defeating Labour! Governing the country was evidently somebody else's really important job. We all need to take a step back from the daily routine of our work and recapture a sense of divine calling. Each of us here has important work to do, but all of us, judge and schoolchild, mayor and office clerk, bishop and childminder, engineer, teacher, police officer and manager, verger, youth worker and musician, all of us will only discover the importance of our work as we allow our work to further the work of God in bringing justice to the world, setting free those who sit in darkness, restoring divine order to a world constantly threatened by chaos. The second failure of the unjust judge is closely linked to the first. Forgetting the holiness of his work, he's also forgotten that he's there to serve other people. Somewhere along the line, the widow has ceased to be an actual old lady with griefs and grandchildren and problems and a sense of humour, and has just become a number on a court list, a statistic, a nuisance. The unjust judge is complacent because he does not allow himself to feel the sorrow of the woman deprived of justice. Now, of course, any of us who work in caring professions have to develop a proper professional detachment in order to be able to do our job. Most surgeons refuse to operate on members of their own families. They know that too much emotional investment in the patient will rob them of the ability to cut quickly and firmly where speed and firmness are needed. Similarly, a policeman who weeps over every dysfunctional house he visits, a priest or barrister who carries the woes of every client home with her and cannot sleep, will quickly cease to be of any use to the needy persons who seek them out. But the day I begin to think of the people whom I am paid to serve as nuisances, the day I think about them as the stupid ones, so different from me and the people who really get it, that's the day I lose my way in following my vocation. We all know from experience the difference between being served in a shop or an office by someone who's clearly going through the motions, whose professional manner borders on rudeness, who can hardly hide their irritation at being asked to put themselves out for us, between such a person and the one whose smile is genuinely welcoming, who seems pleased to put their expertise at our service, who wants to help us solve our problems rather than doing grudgingly the minimum that he can get away with. The punchline of Jesus' parable is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And as good a way as any of finding my own answer to that question might be to consider how faithfully I continue to see myself as the servant of those my vocation calls me to work with. God promises that he will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice. We are very foolish people. We all too often fail. We're all too easily discouraged. This afternoon, as we pray for God's blessing on the doing of justice in our counties of East and West Sussex, may we each have grace to reflect on the way we do our daily work. Let us reconnect with the holiness of that work when it is done for God's glory. And let us vow once again to do our work in the spirit of the one who said, I have come not to be served but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.